Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. We're in what would be considered the practical section of Ephesians. But I hope we never forget why we are encouraged to practice, or why we even have the hope that the commandments that are given to us will be effective in God's people. Hopefully we'll see that today. Let me ask the Lord to bless our time before we begin. Father, this is your holy truth, and we pray that by your Spirit you would send it forth powerfully to accomplish your good pleasure, that your people would be built up in the most holy faith, that sinners would be brought to Christ where they might find eternal life in him, and that your name would be glorified in all that we do. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that he suffered your wrath, that we might suffer experience your peace. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we pray that as we have our hope fixed upon him, we would be transformed into his image. We pray that your word would accomplish that work in our lives today as it goes forth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the early chapters of Genesis, we read some things that are a bit amazing. It says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Here was a man who walked with God. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Amazing but true statements that these two individuals are spoken of in the Old Testament as men who walked with God. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we have an even possibly more alarming statement, if you will. For Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Christians certainly should walk with God, even as Enoch walked with God, even as Noah walked with God. But what becomes more alarming in these verses is that the Christian is to walk as God. His walk is to imitate God. He's not just supposed to be beside God and walking with God. He is supposed to walk as God walks, as Christ also loved you. As was read for us this morning, the Apostle John thought it was so important that he writes a chapter in his first letter, chapter 4, that the word love is used probably around 27 times in 21 verses, that a point might be communicated, that the character of God is love. And those who are after the character of God, those who are his children, should walk in love as well. This idea of walking was very important to the Apostle Paul. It's interesting, we sometimes might find ourselves enjoying the teaching of the Bible. I know I just find it interesting to see how Paul puts everything together and the logic he uses and the way he just lays things out in such a beautiful way. But Paul was never interested in just communicating truth. He was always desirous to see changes in people's lives. He even mentions these things in the book of Ephesians itself. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." After an amazing description of the character of God being rich in mercy and having great love toward us, and the reality, the deep truths of the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves. Paul didn't leave it there. He said we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. After he explains his doctrinal part of his book in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, he begins verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." He didn't close the book with the prayer at the end of chapter 3. He said there is something that is necessary in the life of every believer. They need to walk. They need to have a lifestyle that is worthy of their calling. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, the verse we just read, he exhorts the Ephesians to walk in love. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Walk as children of light." And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "Walk not as unwise men, but as wise." Walk worthy of your calling, walk in love, walk as children of light, walk as wise men. Paul was interested in how you walked, not just how you thought. Why was it so important to Paul? Why does he keep repeating in this book of Ephesians, which is a deep theological book, why does he keep repeating in this deep theological book the need to practice righteousness in one's life? Why did he think it was so important? Because there's a negative idea to this walk. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." The psalm begins with, "How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or in the path of sinners, or in the seat of scoffers." There is a walk that is displeasing to God, and many men walk that way. And therefore, Paul was zealous, if you will, that the people he wrote to, these Ephesians, would walk not in the counsel of the wicked, not in the path of sinners, and not sit in the seat of scoffers. Knowing that this is characteristic of men, Paul was diligent to remind the Ephesians how they were supposed to walk. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." How did we formerly walk? In our trespasses and sins. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." How did we live? In the lust of our flesh. There is a walk that is not pleasing to the Lord. There is a walk that Paul did not want the Ephesians to walk in. And therefore, he is zealous to remind them how they are to walk. And he even said in verse 17, as we've already read, that they walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Gentiles walk in a way that is futile. It's a way that they've devised in and of themselves in their own mind, and yet it's a futile walk. And Paul doesn't want the Ephesians to walk that way. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, he does want them to walk as wise men, but he also says that we're not supposed to walk as unwise men. So it was very important to Paul to remind the Ephesians how they were supposed to walk, because there is a negative walk that Paul did not want them to walk in. So how can a man walk as God walks? How can he be an imitator of God, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1? How can a man walk in love? How can a man imitate God who is love and walk as Christ walked? Well, there needs to be a change. There needs to be a radical inward change. There is a need for a new heart. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Christ has been raised from the dead. Those who are in Christ have likewise been raised from the dead. They're no longer in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. They have been given new life that they might walk in newness of life. Not just to have it, although having new life and having godliness and having righteousness is a blessing, to be sure. But its purpose was that we might walk in newness of life. The power is in Christ. And such power is effective. It will cause people to walk differently. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes again, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The ability to walk this walk of a changed life does not come from man. It does not come from the flesh. It cannot even be guided by the most perfect of laws. It must be accomplished by the Spirit. Those who walk according to the flesh will not find themselves walking as imitators of God, walking in love. Those who walk according to the Spirit, those who have been born again, those who have been raised from the dead, have the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit, to do what is pleasing to God. So if a man is changed, how does he walk as an imitator of God? In Psalm chapter 143, verse 8, the psalmist says, "Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to thee I lift up my soul." What did the psalmist recognize? That unless God taught him the way he should walk, he couldn't walk in it. So he offers a prayer that would be good for all of us to pray. "Lord, teach me your ways, so that I would walk in them." There is the need to be taught, both in the mind to know the truth, but even more importantly in the heart, that there might be a willingness to do it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, Paul is talking about being absent from the body, being present with the Lord, being in the body, being absent from the Lord. And do we understand these spiritual realities that one day, even in death, we shall be in the presence of God? Now, has anybody seen this? Many of you have seen a loved one die, a believing loved one die. Did you see them go to heaven? Did you see them rise and go into the presence of the Lord? Do you believe they did? How? There's no evidence. How do we believe that someone who dies goes to be in the presence of the Lord? By faith. Because God has revealed it to us. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. He says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." So if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, why do you have hope that should you die, you will go to be home with the Lord? Because God has revealed it to you. And you don't walk by sight, you walk by faith. Well, how does this apply being an imitator of God and walking as Christ loved? What are we told to do? Love our enemies. Does that make sense? What makes sense to me is to fight my enemies. I mean, they're my enemies. By definition, you fight enemies. That's the definition of an enemy. But we're told to love our enemies. Well, that doesn't make sense. I don't see how that works. We're supposed to walk by faith because God told us to, not by sight. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Unless one is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because he has been born again from above, he cannot love as Christ loved. He cannot be an imitator of God. But the individual who has tasted of the mercy and grace of God now has the rich opportunity to be taught by God how to love. He has the rich opportunity to walk by faith and not by sight. He has the rich opportunity of walking by the Spirit and walking in love just as Christ did. Well, if an individual has tasted of this mercy and is walking because he's being taught by God, he's walking by faith, and he's walking in the Spirit, what will be the reality? What will be the demonstration in his life? In the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, you want to know how you're supposed to walk? Well, God already told you. God told you from the very first time. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. One of the first demonstrations, one of the radical changes in the life of a believer, is he goes from being self-centered and thinking of himself as most important to being an individual of great humility. Thinking of others is more important than himself. He has told you, O man, what is good. Walk humbly with your God. The individual who has been saved knows the true and the living God. And he knows that in and of himself he is nowhere near that true and living God. But by grace, he has been brought into his family. And anyone who walks with God will walk humbly with him if he genuinely knows the true and the living God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." An individual will perform good works. Sometimes we're altogether too cautious and not exhorting people to do good works because a man is not saved by good works, and that is definitely true. But a man who is saved will perform good works. And it is right and proper for Christians like Dr. Woodrow to set up hospitals in Mozambique to minister to the needs of people. That is proper. It is proper to do good things to people, to minister to them, and to help them. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, John writes, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." There will be the reality that a believer will walk in the light of God's truth. He will walk in the light as Jesus is the light. He will imitate the things that Christ has done. Particularly in the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." What will be that good work? What will be that shining light? What will be that display of humility in the life of a believer? Love. Love is related to so many things. It's related to forgiveness. If we look back even a verse before chapter 5, In chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." God has forgiven, so we're to forgive. If we're to be imitators of God, we're to be forgiving people. We've already even discussed that. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, Solomon writes, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Now we are in a context where Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and to edify one another so that the church might build itself up in love. Consider the idea of hatred, bringing about strife. Is that edifying one another? No. In fact, it sounds a whole lot like verse 31 of chapter 4, where it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." But love, on the other hand, covers all transgressions. So now there's no hatred, there's no bitterness, there's no anger, there's no wrath, there's no clamor, there's no slander. There's forgiveness, there's love, and the body builds itself up. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, Solomon again says, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." You think that when intimate friends are separated, that helps build the body of Christ? Consider the wise bricklayer who puts the mortar between the bricks and lays the bricks so that they stay together and your house lasts for a while. Then consider the idiot who puts it together and doesn't put it together right and the bricks start coming apart. What's going to happen to the building? It's going to fall down. Well, don't be an idiot mason, being somebody who splits the bricks apart so that the building falls down, but be a wise builder. Be one who covers a transgression. Seek love. Because repeating matters and spreading slander and holding bitterness and sharing that with others separates intimate friends and brings down the body of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." And while we're discussing being like God, loving as Christ loved, love covers a multitude of sins. Does that sound like anything God has done? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." It says we were sinners. A multitude of sins or just a few sins? I think a multitude of sins. So much of a multitude of sins that it precipitates the wrath of God. Such wrath that we would be described as enemies of God. But God demonstrates His love that while we were in a multitude of sins, Christ died for us. Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." We can certainly be thankful that God's love covers a multitude of our sins. If we are to be imitators of God, and love is Christ's love, then our love should cover a multitude of other sins. Not holding bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, but being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Well, you would think that Paul's exhortation to love in this way was because the Ephesians really needed a kick in the pants. Such is not the case. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." God's choosing and predestinating the Ephesians to adoption as sons were done in God's love. They had experienced the love of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," they had experienced God's love. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints," they were demonstrating it. They had experienced the love of God. They were demonstrating the love of God. And yet in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." In spite of the fact that they had experienced the love of God and were actually practicing that love toward one another, he still prays to God that they would be rooted and grounded in love. There's never any time where we have arrived. He wanted them to know the love of Christ. One must know it to practice it. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, as he began his exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, he says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." So if some of y'all experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus, sure you have. Are y'all practicing it? Sure you are. You must be. But do you need to be exhorted to do it some more? Do I need to be exhorted to do it some more? Of course we do. Love is also related to edification. Again, consider the content of the passage, context of the passage we're looking at, that Paul wants the church to build itself up in love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, he said, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So love is necessary for the body to be built up. Paul gives a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge." Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. You know, you can have all the knowledge, even as Jim was bringing up to us this morning about the Harry Potter books. You can have all the knowledge about what's evil in the world and still not practice love. Knowledge has a dangerous side effect that possibly it can lead to pride and make one arrogant. But not so with love. By its very nature, love does not think of itself, and pride is impossible. And that's where the church will build itself up. Not in thinking that I know more or I'm better than someone else, but only through humble service and giving of oneself for the sake of another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, what are believers supposed to be doing on a weekly basis as we gather together? The writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." consider how to stimulate somebody to love and good deeds. And I would venture to guess one of the clearest ways to stimulate somebody to love is to practice it yourself. Then there'll be a real life example they can follow. But lest we get bogged down in the reality that this is a very practical section and we are definitely commanded to walk in love, let's not forget where the power lies. The power does not lie in the flesh. For Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, not the fruit of the flesh. An individual must be born again and must be indwelt by the Spirit in order to even have the capacity to love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, this is a funny statement. Paul's funny. I enjoy Paul. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, but I'm going to write to you. You don't have any need, but I'm going to do it anyway. Why did they have no need for Paul to write? You had no need for anyone to write to you. Why? For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You know, if I have to stand here before you and encourage you to love, then that's just not going to get it done. Yes, we need to be exhorted, and even Paul says, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. And he even says, for indeed you practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. They were taught by God. They were practicing it. They didn't need anybody to teach them, but Paul wrote to them anyway. He said, excel still more. Yeah, we need to be encouraged to love, but unless you're taught of God to love, you just won't do it. Unless it is a spiritual exercise in your life because of your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it just won't happen. Yes, it's a very practical thing. It's where, as J. Vernon McGee would say, the rubber meets the road. But it's a spiritual exercise. And it's not just any kind of love. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it's a love as Christ loved. It's not a love as somebody you highly respect loved, although they may be loving as Christ as well. The Christ is ultimately our example. What did he say about love? We know when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, the first is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second one like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is there a second one like it? Because demonstrating one's love for God is somewhat intangible at times. Demonstrating love for a neighbor is very tangible and demonstrates your love for God. So it's very much like it. But Jesus raised the playing field. Jesus raised the stakes. Rather than just love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you. Oh, a new commandment. Not just love God and love your neighbor, but a new commandment. That you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Now your love for yourself is not even the standard. If we could do that, that would be amazing, right? If we loved other people as much as we loved ourselves, that would be a radical change. But that's not even high enough. Now the standard is to love as Christ loved, who laid down his life for the sheep. In fact, we could ask ourselves the question, how did he love? He loved by giving of himself. But before we go there, there was something I left out from last week's message, and I almost left it out this week, and I wanted to say it at this time. Jesus also said in verse 35 of John chapter 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Last week we were talking about being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And we looked at that word kind, and we saw that there was a verse that said, God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now, after he is kind to ungrateful and evil men, do they become grateful and righteous? Not usually. They remain ungrateful. They remain evil. And how does God deal with them the next time? He is kind. And we saw that the goodness and the kindness of God should lead one to repentance, but if it does not, it'll end in judgment. There is an end to God's kindness. Why should we be kind to ungrateful and evil men? Because for that moment, that individual gets to see what God is like. And whether they respond or not is not the issue. You and I, as Christians, have the opportunity to show people what God is like. And I speak to myself. Do people ever irritate you? Do you ever pour yourself into the life of somebody and you just get slapped in the face? Even so, continue to be kind, because you are showing them what God is like. Be imitators of God. What a rich opportunity to show someone what God is like, that when they're ungrateful, you can still be kind. Well, Jesus said, if you will love in this way, you will show to everyone that you are my disciples. Now, it may not change a person's life, because that only comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of an individual. But an opportunity is given to us, because the Spirit indwells us, to be imitators of God. So let me choose an example, in case you're wondering. I'm sure all of you have your own example. But I'll choose one that's near and dear to me. People on the highway. I just don't like them. They're ungrateful and they're evil men. They don't appreciate what they have. They drive recklessly. They're evil. They're endangering me and my family. So what should I do? What have I done? Unfortunately, at times I've gotten right behind them and laid on the horn to let them know you are an ungrateful and evil man or woman. But that's not appropriate. Somebody races and gets in front of you at the supermarket counter. Be kind to them. They're ungrateful. They don't care that you gave them the spot. They're not thankful. They're just in a hurry to get their thing done. That doesn't matter. You have the opportunity to show them who God is like. Do so. Well, how did Jesus love? He gave Himself. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know, whenever you try to explain the person of Christ or the work of Christ, man, you're on the verge of heresy, whichever way you go. Because it's hard to understand and keep things orthodox, if you will. But I say cautiously, Jesus gave up His righteousness that we might be righteous. He gave. He gave something that belonged to Him, that was precious to Him, that someone else might be benefited. He became sin that we might become righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that through His poverty you might become rich. What did Jesus give up? Gave up His riches, all that He possessed. Why? So that you could become rich. He's giving it up that you might get it. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now, if you were with us last week in Daniel chapter 7, you're aware of the fact that this term Son of Man implies authority, rulership. The Son of Man came up to the Ancients of Days and took the kingdom because it was rightfully His. But the Son of Man did not come to be served. Did He deserve to be served? He is the Son of Man. The kingdom belongs to Him. All will serve Him. He did not come to be served. He gave up His authority and actually served others. So how did Christ love? What is the essence of love? Giving up something of yourself so that someone else is benefited rather than yourself. That's the essence of love. That's how we're to love as Christ loved. It says, when He gave Himself up, He was an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A substitutionary sacrifice where He will lay down His life as the shepherd for the sheep for whom He came to die. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, probably don't have time to read all of that, but the idea is He has made one sacrifice for all time. He has sat down at the right hand of God. There is now no longer any sacrifice for sin. Christ has paid it all. And it says this offering and this sacrifice to God that Jesus has made is a fragrant aroma. I looked this up, and whether it's fragrant aroma or soothing aroma or sweet smell or however it's translated, it's found a number of times in the Old Testament, but particularly in Leviticus. When they would offer the sacrifices, I guess in an anthropological way, God described it as a sweet smell to Him. He liked it. It was pleasing. Because someone was putting a burnt offering in a symbolic way of saying, I give my life to God. And even more so as a type of Christ giving Himself in the will of God. And God found it to be pleasing. A fragrant aroma. What's interesting is, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice will it be? Acceptable to God. It'll be a sweet smell. God will delight in it. How do we give ourselves as a living sacrifice? Paul says we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved us. So as far as application, if we haven't had enough already, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You know, sometimes I wish that it had said something like, but the goal of our instruction is doctrine. Because I really like studying things like that. But walking in love is so much more difficult. Knowing the truth is a lot easier than practicing the truth. That's why Paul says the goal of the instruction is not just knowing the truth, but doing the truth. The goal of the instruction is love. And if we stop at knowing the truth, we haven't hit the goal. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, about edifying the church through spiritual gifts, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now abide these three, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. God is love. And those who know God will walk in love. For the young people out there, A verse is quoted oftentimes for young people. Timothy was a little bit older than what we consider young people now, so I don't know if it fully applies anyway, but even so. It says, "Look, no one look down on your youthfulness." And unfortunately, most of the time I hear this verse quoted, it stops there. Well, that's wrong. That's just dead wrong. Why are they not to look down on Timothy's youthfulness? What is Timothy supposed to do so that no one will look down on his youthfulness? But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Then no one will look down on your youthfulness. Young people, how do you ensure that no one, well, you know, there's always ungrateful and evil men, but how do you ensure, how do you promote people looking at you with respect? Walk in love. You walk in love and give yourself as a living sacrifice for others. And there won't be things said about you that's said about the youth of America. They're lazy bums, they're selfish, etc., etc., etc. You will be different, and no one will look down on your youthfulness. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, the comfort for the believer is, in spite of all the things that the world and Satan throw at us, it says, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." What will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Absolutely nothing. Then what should separate us from one another? Absolutely nothing. Not if we're walking in love. Paul at times would sum up things and it's sort of like he would just crescendo to the point where he wanted to get to. And we see that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ." Christ gave up His authority, His riches, even His righteousness, if you will, that we might be made righteous, that we might inherit riches, and that we might be co-heirs with Him. "But I have been crucified with Christ as well. And as He gave Himself, so should I. And so it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I walk by faith, not by sight, in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." If He loved me and delivered Himself up for me, and He now lives in me, then I will be giving myself to love others. But in one of the most alarming passages in the Scriptures, after all this exhortation about walking and loving that we find in the book of Ephesians, and we've gone elsewhere as well, but there was a lot just in the book of Ephesians. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." The doctrinal test was met. But what's the goal of our instruction? Love. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ say after this? "But I have this against you, that you've left your first love." The goal of the instruction is not doctrine. The goal of the instruction is not knowledge, for knowledge puffs up. The greatest of these is faith, hope, and love. But these three abide, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. God is love. And those who want to be imitators of God will walk in love. Be careful. The church at Ephesus was doctrinally pure at the time of Paul and at the time of Revelation. They were practicing love in Paul's day, but they had left it by the time the letter of Revelation was written. As a church, we are supposed to be building one another up in love. We're supposed to be stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And though we must be taught of God to love or we won't love, though we must have the power of the Spirit living within us and the fruit of the Spirit being born in our life, or we will not love, nevertheless, we need to encourage one another to walk in love as Christ loved us. He gave Himself as an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet aroma to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by the power of Your Spirit, the truth of Your Word would be ingrained in our heart. And even as Your new covenant assures that Your law would be written upon our heart, that we would love the Lord our God and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Make these truths reality in our life for the glory of Your own name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.